Now you will find my text this morning in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Let me read that verse. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Great is the mystery of godliness. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament gives us a number of mysteries, of which this is one. I recommend that you study these New Testament mysteries. They're profitable for the young and for the old. Let me mention one or two by way of illustration. One of the mysteries of the New Testament is called the mystery of the Gentiles. That means those who are not Jewish. The mystery of the Gentiles is this: that in the Old Testament it was only the Jews who were converted. But in the purpose of God, when Christ had finished his work, it was God's intention to take the gospel all over the world. And that was a strange thing in the Old Testament for people to hear. And we call it, and the Bible calls it, the mystery of the Gentiles. Another of these mysteries is that of Christ and his church. In the end of history, what will be the relationship between Christ and his church? It's amazing to put it in these words, but the New Testament makes it clear. It will be a wedding. Christ will marry his church. And marriage between a man and a woman, as we have it today in the world in which we live, that will be brought to a perfect and exquisite conclusion. The last wedding in history will be when the church becomes the bride of Christ and he will marry her. And you can imagine what a happy day that will be. All the angels of God will be singing, shouting for joy. That's the climax of all history. Christ will manifest his love to his people in the Heavenly Father's house above. And oh, what a day that will be. Your ambition should be to be there. You want to be there. You want to be part of that wonderful wedding. You want to be one of those whom Jesus will take home to heaven and to glory. Another of these mysteries, I won't give you them all, but another one is this. It's the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity. All these expressions are in the New Testament. What is the mystery of iniquity? It is this, that after the gospel had been taken to the Gentile world for a number of centuries, an antichrist would rise up. Somebody who pretended that he was Christ, the head of the church, with power to dictate to the church what to believe, how to behave, how to worship, how to conduct their lives. Well, I leave it to you to study up in the Westminster Confession what the view of our forefathers was as to who the Antichrist was. But the interesting thing is, Paul tells us, that Antichrist would not arise all too suddenly. It would take centuries before he would come. And the interesting thing is that after about 600 years, the Roman Empire declined. The Roman Empire before had prevented the rise of the Antichrist. But when the Roman Empire declined, let's say roughly the year 600 AD, the papacy sprang up, and the Pope of Rome claimed that he was the head of the church. And that is why at the Reformation, John Knox and Calvin and Luther and others, they told us we must not follow the teaching of the Church of Rome or the papacy. We must follow God's word, Christ's word, the word of the one who is the true, real, honest head of the church, the blessed Jesus, our Lord. Well, as I say, there are others in the New Testament of these references to the mysteries of God. Now, why do they call them mysteries? Let me explain briefly. It means this. A mystery in the New Testament means something we could never know if God had not told us. There are many things we know which God has not put in the Bible. He hasn't told us very much about arithmetic, hasn't told us very much about many other things, but God has told us things which we could never ever have known if the Bible had not told us. That's the reason why you and I, all the days of our life, must read the Bible and study the Bible, because it is full of things we would never know if we did not study the Word of God. Sadly, this is a mistake being made by so-called scientists today. They don't study the Bible, and they don't realize that it is God who made the universe, sun, moon, stars, everything in it, out of nothing in 6 days. They don't believe that. They think the world is millions of years old. But if you study the Bible, you discover the world is about 6,000 years old. 2,000 years between us and when Christ was born. Go back again, 2,000 years from Christ to Abraham. Go back again from Abraham to Adam, roughly another 2,000 years. So roughly the age of this world is about 6,000 years old. So that's what a mystery is, something we could never know if God had not told us, and therefore we must make the Bible our continual source of information and our daily study. Now, let me see then in my text. He says in verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. So, let us consider then what it is that the Apostle Paul is talking about when he tells us about this mystery. And the first thing he says is this in verse 16. The first point he makes is God was manifest in the flesh. That means to say that the invisible God became visible. And he did that by taking a human nature into union with himself. You all know very well, you can't see God. You can't go up a hill and with a pair of binoculars and look into the sky. You can do that, but you won't see God, will you? How then can you see God? Well, the only way is that he took a body like yours and mine, a human body. And in that way, he made it possible for people who met him to see him. He became visible. Now, be careful to get it right. Jesus is God. He has always been God. He always will be God. But 2,000 years ago, he took a human body into union with his divine nature. So he has two natures in one person. He is the only being in the universe like that. God the Father does not have two natures, nor does the Holy Spirit. But the Son has two natures. He is the God-man. And that's the great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. My dear friends, I can't think of anything more amazing, can you, than that the great and holy and invisible God should take our human nature into union with himself. It's rather like you or me taking a little worm from the ground and sticking it onto us and making it part of ourselves. What a mystery. God, who is invisible, took a human nature, and that human nature had to be without sin. That's why Jesus had to be born of the Virgin Mary. If he had been born of two parents, as we are, he would have had the sin of Adam imputed to him. Because that's why we're sinners. We're sinners as soon as we enter the mother's womb. Before we're born, we're all sinners. You say, why? The answer is because the sin of Adam, our father, is reckoned to all his children. We are all Adam's children. And the sin of Adam is imputed to us, reckoned to us, counted to us. And if Jesus had had two parents, he would have had the same problem. The sin of Adam would have been reckoned to him. But in the wisdom of God, Jesus took a human nature from a woman, but there was no man, no father, no husband. So if you're a young person at school and people smile when you say that Jesus was born without a father, don't you smile? You say to them, I'll tell you why. It's because he came in his love to take a human nature to save us. It was out of his love for the world that Jesus took this human nature into union with himself. And of course he became visible. You could see him. And people did see him. And now, of course, he's in glory. But whilst he was here for 33 years on earth, he was visible. Oh, this is a truly wonderful mystery. And that's the way the Bible puts it. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, notice what else he says. Verse 16. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. And that's a difficult expression. I don't know how many of you have studied those words, but they're difficult words. Jesus was justified in the spirit. You might say, but he never sinned. Why did he need to be justified? You and I need to be justified if we want to get to heaven. We have to be justified by faith in Christ. If a sinner believes in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to be ours, and therefore we have a perfect righteousness, and therefore we are in Christ justified. But Jesus never sinned. So how then did he need to be justified? I'll tell you the answer, which I believe is correct. It is this. He needed to be justified, not in the sight of God, but in the sight of sinful men. You see, Jesus was perfect, always. But he had people that hated him, didn't he? Like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They hated him. And they didn't believe him. Didn't matter what Christ said, they didn't believe him. Even when he did his miracles, they didn't believe him. Can you imagine that they didn't believe him? How stupid. Think of the things he did. When people were ill, he just needed to touch them, and immediately they were better. People were full of leprosy, he just needed to just touch them, and immediately they were better. If they died, he just needed to speak to them, get up. And they got out of the state of death. He could walk on the water. He could still the storm. There wasn't anything he could do. He couldn't do. He could do everything. And yet his enemies hated him and didn't believe in him. Now, that surely is what is meant here when it is said that he was justified in the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. What then does it mean? It means that by the Holy Spirit, things happen to Christ which show his enemies were wrong not to believe him. What things did Jesus do? Well, as I mentioned, the miracles, but more than that, he rose again from the dead. And that proves to the whole world, even those that hated him so much, that Jesus was absolutely true, that he was never a liar, never a deceiver. He did nothing by the power of the devil. Everything he said and did was by the will and power and grace of, and power of God. So that, you see, is what's meant here when it is said that he was justified. Let me put it another way. Think of all the claims that Jesus made. They were astonishing claims. If he was a mere man, they were nonsense. But listen to the claims he made. He said, I and my Father, meaning God, we are one. What a thing to say. He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. How could that be? And the answer is because he and the Father are two persons, but they are one God, each equally God. And to see Christ is to see God, and to love Christ is to love God. Now, his enemies didn't believe that, so they didn't love him, but they hated him and killed him. But this is what is meant here. When our Lord rose from the dead, on the third day after being crucified, and when he rose from the dead, he ascended up to heaven, there is the proof that all his claims were true. And that means, my beloved friends, that you and I are without excuse if we don't believe in Christ. Is there anybody here, I wonder, who is not a professing Christian? Is there anyone here, I wonder, who has never given their heart to Jesus Christ as Savior? Well, my beloved friends, let these words come home to you. He is justified by the Spirit of God. His miracles prove that his claims were justified. His resurrection from the dead proves he was all that he claimed to be. Wonderful claims he made of himself. Young people, you should remember all the I Am's. Have you learnt those seven I Am's that Christ gave? Let me spend just a moment reminding you of them. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door to God and to heaven. I am the good shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What a statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the true vine. Those are the seven claims of Christ. Now, they're all nonsense if Jesus Christ cannot prove the truth and reality of them. But he can. His miracles show it, and also his resurrection from the dead proves it. His ascension to the right hand of God. He is seated now at the right hand of God. That proves that all he said is truth. So, my beloved friend, if you have never given your heart to Christ, you should do so today. If you have never repented of your sins and become a true Christian, you should do so today. Because it is a sin not to believe in Christ. It is a foolishness not to give your life to Christ, because he is exactly what he said. He is all that he said. And he is perfect in every way. God manifest in the flesh. And he is justified in the Spirit. Now, next he says to the Apostle Paul this. He was seen of angels. And this is something you can see from the New Testament, that the angels worshipped Christ as the Son of God. And they kept their eyes on him all the time. When our Lord was born in Bethlehem, do you remember the angels were there, singing, and they gave light to the shepherds, told them that this baby is the Son of God. And they went to see for themselves. There he was, in a manger. And then when Jesus entered his public ministry, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the angels were watching. When the Lord was tempted of the devil, the angels were watching and then comforted and ministered to him later. When our Lord is in Gethsemane, praying, soon to go into the cross and the sufferings of the cross and crucifixion, the angels were there. They watched him all the time. Their eyes were upon him because they knew who he was. He is the Savior of sinners, the glorious eternal Son of God. And the angels were watching him, and they were keeping an eye upon him all the time. And that lesson is for you. You and I should keep our eyes upon him all the time. We should continually think of Christ all the time we live in this world. We should interpret everything we see and hear in the terms of Christ. Do people scoff at Christ? How should we react to that? We should pity them. Sometimes on the BBC, you hear people sneering and scoffing at Christianity, things like that. Well, how do you react to that? You should pity them. Oh, my friend, you should pity them and cry with sadness to think how stupid they are. Christ is definitely what he claimed to be. And if people scoff at him, they will pay a fearful price when they meet him in the day of judgment. So the lesson for me, the lesson for you is we must give ourselves to Christ and remember that the angels are watching him all the time and God is watching you and me all the time. Now the next point he makes is this. He was preached unto the Gentiles. God's purpose of salvation for the church is in three sections in history. The first of the three sections of God's salvation is he saved the Jews. That's the Old Testament, from Abraham to Christ. 2,000 years, God gave the gospel to the Jews only. There were hardly any Gentiles converted, just the odd one, like Rahab the harlot and Ruth the Moabitess. Tiny numbers. Nearly all the Old Testament church was solidly and exclusively Jewish. But then, when the day of Pentecost came, the door of faith was opened up to the Gentile world, to the non-Jewish world. Christ said to the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, which they did. And so as time went on, for the last 2,000 years, the gospel has been mainly among the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Very few Jews, on the whole, have been converted. But there's another chapter to come. The day will come when God will bring the Jews back in and graft that part of the church with the Jewish nation. That'll be the final period of history. And after that, Christ will return in his glory and the end of time will come. So you can see what is said here, preached unto the Gentiles. That is, the Old Testament period was now over and the New Testament period had come. And oh, what a wonderful thing it is that this New Testament period has seen the gospel being preached throughout the world. William Carey in England felt called to go to India to take the gospel to the Indian people. That was a brand new idea. People didn't want to go to these foreign countries. But he went and he took the gospel to India and it had a tremendous effect for good in India. Think of Africa. David Livingstone, wonderful Scotsman, missionary, went to Africa. Very dangerous, because there people would be ready to kill the missionary. But he went courageously, and he did a tremendous lot of good. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people were converted to Christ through the gospel he brought. Then take one more example. Hudson Taylor, who went from England to China. And oh, what a difference that has made. In those days, China had no Christianity at all. They were completely dead, ignorant, idolatrous, superstitious. Today, they tell us, there are about 100 million Christians in China. Mr. Graham Craig, as you know, just came back a day or two ago from teaching students in the underground church there. How much we should respect that work, a very vital work. So I say these things, you see, because that is what this mystery involves. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was preached unto the Gentiles. And if you are forgetting that you and I are also obliged to thank God, let me remind you of what happened round about the year 563 AD, a long time ago, 563 AD. Columba came from Ireland with the gospel to the highlands of Scotland. Your ancestors were pagans. I'm Welsh in my background, and they were pagans too. So we were all pagans. We had false religion, ignorance, superstition, cruelty. They talked about the Druids. My wife and I live in Inverness, and there's a street called Druid Street, or Druid Avenue. You see, because our forefathers in the ancient times, they worshipped false gods, ignorant of the true God. But then Columba came with a number of friends from Ireland with the gospel. And he made a little missionary home in Iona, an island off the west coast. And then one day he got into a boat with 10 of his friends, and they sailed up the River Ness all the way to Inverness. And he told the king about the gospel. He'd never heard it before. And he was deeply influenced. And the gospel began to have a wonderful effect in Scotland, in the Highlands. Instead of war, there was peace. Instead of murder and brutality and killing and poisoning, there was harmony. Christ had come, you see, the mystery of godliness. People were learning the way of heaven, the way of God, the way of glory, the way of salvation. And that's how it is that our beloved Scotland became the place it has been. A wonderful place for the gospel. England too, in its better days, and Welsh Wales as well. So don't forget that date, Columba from Ireland in 563 AD. If he hadn't come, who knows where you and I would be today. And then there's another expression. He says, preached unto the Gentiles, and then he goes on, believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. What does it mean by that? Well, it's of the grace of God that anyone believes the gospel. You can't make yourself believe the gospel, even though it's your duty to believe it. You have to have God's help to believe it. You have to have God's grace to believe it. You can't shake yourself and say, I'm going to believe, I'm going to believe, I'm going to believe. No, you can't do that. You need God's help. And that's why, if you're not a believer, the thing to do is say, oh God, give me grace to believe. Oh God, leave me not out of thy kingdom. Oh God, help me to believe. Because of myself, I'm so foolish, stupid and blind, I can't believe. And if you sincerely ask for grace, he will give you grace. And that is what has happened. So we're told today that this is how the gospel came to the world. The apostles went from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, then they went to Greece, and then they went to Rome, and then they went to France, as we call it now, Gaul in those days, then they came to south of England, as we call it now, Britain it was then, and then they crept up to Wales and to Scotland. And you see, that's how the gospel has gone all over the world. It's this wonderful fact that God has a purpose, and the purpose is to gather his children out of all the nations of the world. If you doubt whether I'm telling the truth, let me remind you of something very simple. What did our forefathers worship before the gospel came? Well, you say, I don't know. Well, you do. You know the days of the week? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. You all know those words. Where do those words come from? I'll tell you. They were all gods. Our forefathers worshipped gods. Sunday is from the sun. They used to worship the sun. Monday is from the moon. They used to worship the moon. Tuesday was another god. Wednesday was Woden. Thursday was Thor. Friday was Freyr. Saturday was Saturn, a Roman god. All the days of the week are named after gods, idols, superstition. And we would be the same today. What's made a difference? Is it the fact that Jesus came, the mystery of godliness, and he's brought this message to us so that we should know the true way of salvation, believed on in the world. Boys and girls, do you believe in Jesus as your own Saviour? Have you given your hearts to Jesus as your Saviour? Oh, my dear, precious young people, I could shed tears. I want every one of you to trust in Christ and to give your heart to him. It's the only way to heaven. There's no other way. It's the only way to get to glory. There's no other way. It's all through Jesus and him alone. His life, his death, his resurrection. So one more thing before I finish. What happens at the end? He was received up into glory. That means he was taken up to heaven. The ascension. That's a technical word, the ascension. So when Jesus rose from the dead, he preached to his disciples for some days, and then one day, as he was talking to his disciples, something amazing happened. They were talking to him as we talked to our friends, and suddenly his feet began to rise off the ground, and Jesus began to go up into the air. And they looked up and up and up and up and up until a cloud received him out of their sight. This was his ascension. Jesus has gone up to glory. He's sitting today at the right hand of God. And he will sit there until the end of the world. And when the end of the world comes, he will get off his seat in heaven and he will come down to the earth again, what we call his second coming. And in his second coming, this is what he will do. He will make a new universe. He came the first time to deal with sin by dying on the cross. He'll come the last and second time to put the whole universe right with all its corruption, its warfare, its wickedness, its lies, its criminality. He'll make a perfect world, new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It'll be the home of Christians, the place where all God's people will be. And when he comes a second time, he will take all his people out of their graves. Ah. You say, what will happen to them when he takes them out of the graves? I'll tell you. He will speak to every corpse and every dead body, and he will transform it into a living body again. Not just like the body you've got now. You can see we all get old, can't we? Grey-haired and feeble and frail. That's how you look, so that's how I look too. We're all feeble and frail, but in this resurrection body, it will shine like the sun, full of glory. And the resurrection body will fit us for heaven, for the new heavens and new earth. So when he comes again, when he was received up into glory, he was going to prepare a place for us to be received up into glory as well. So what we want, men and women and boys and girls, is this. We want every one of you to be in heaven at last, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, dear ones, be sure to trust in him, because great is the mystery of godliness. Let us pray.